This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Our scripture reading for this morning can be found on page 10 of your service guide. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 19, to the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord.
Go ahead and be seated. Thank you, Cassie. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in Psalm 19 this morning. So a couple weeks back, Michael and I were kind of talking through the preaching schedule and looking at, you know, who's going to be preaching what and kind of when he's going to give me reps to get up here and do some preaching, and looking at kind of the days that he's going to be out of town. I'm going to need to fill in. And he says, all right, well, November 9, I'm going to be out of town, so you're going to need to preach that day. Does that work for you? And I'm kind of like, yeah, that should be fine. You know, don't have anything else going on. Should be all right. And, you know, he kind of looks down at the schedule and just kind of tell, because I kind of looked ahead, I kind of, you know, thought about that, I kind of saw what passage it was going to be, and I kind of tell, he was looking at what psalm is that going to be, and he looks at it and he kind of goes, it's Psalm 19. You good? You got this? You know, I guess we're going to find out together. This is quite the passage. I don't know if you're familiar with it or have spent much time in it, but this is a weighty passage and a really really important passage. Pray for me, I suppose. So whenever we have something important to say, we generally have some kind of an idea of the response that we hope to get. We generally have something in mind, a range of responses at least, that we think might be kind of normal for what we have to say. All right, so maybe you have an apology to give to someone, some kind of big apology. You did something wrong. You really feel bad about it. And so maybe you think to send them a text message. Probably not the best way to apologize, but bear with me. It's important for the story. So you send them this text, and you're really laboring over it. You're really pouring over it. You're really, you know, getting your heart into it. You're heartbroken. You really let them down. You want them to know how sorry you are, how you're going to, you know, do better next time. And so then you send it, long text message. Then you kind of wait. You know, it's sent. They receive it. You see that they read it. You see the little bubbles pop up, then nothing. Little bubbles pop up, then nothing. And they send you a big thumb emoji. And you're kind of like, what do I do with that? What do I do with it? Did they accept it? Or just like, great, no worries, man. Or did they accept it? Probably not. That's absolutely not what just happened. But right, you know, so what, that's not the response that you were hoping for. Not a response that you thought you might get. Right, you know, some young guy finally gets up the courage to go and ask the girl out. Right, finally gets up the courage. He goes and talks to her, and you know, he kind of got an expectation that he hopes he might receive, but he kind of knows there's always a chance she might say no. But when she kind of starts chuckling, that might not have been the response that he was hoping for, or had in mind. Right, so there's always these responses that we kind of have in mind for how somebody or how we think someone might respond, or at least a range of responses that seems reasonable to the things that we say. And that's true for God's word also. There are a few places in the Bible where God's word kind of steps back and reflects on itself a little bit. In these places, the Bible reflects on the Bible, right? Kind of lays out what God's word is, how it should be used by us, what it should do in us and for us, kind of things like that. And this psalm, Psalm 19, is one of the cornerstone texts that does just that, that tells us this is what God's word is, and here's how you should respond. Here's how God expects you to respond. So here's my roadmap for you. Psalm 19 basically has three major parts. The first two are all about God's word, God's revelation. Then the third part is all about our response, revelation and response, how we should respond to God's revelation. First part is verses 1 through 6. That's basically just a celebration of God's general revelation, God's general revelation. Then the second part is verses 7 through 11, which is a celebration of God's special revelation. I'll define those here in a little bit. Then the final part, part 3, is verses 12 through 14, and this is a godly response, an example of a godly response to God's revelation. General revelation, 1 through 6, special revelation, 7 through 11, godly response, 12 through 14. Let me pray just briefly, and then we'll jump into jump into this text. Jesus, our shepherd, please help us this morning. Please help us. My words are so thin and so silly and trivial and confused and lifeless, but your word is life. Your word is light. So help us this morning. Help me to be clear. Help me to honor you. Help me to speak what is true, and help the hearers to listen, to hear, to believe, to obey. Help us all to stay focused. Help us to keep our hearts fixed on you and our minds fixed on you. Help us, Lord. Would you shepherd us by your word? Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. Amen. Okay, let's dive in. Verses 1 through 2. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So here David lays out the basic contours of what's called the doctrine of general revelation. General revelation is the idea that God has revealed himself to mankind in ways that are generally available to all peoples at all times. So here David points to the sky, the majesty, the beauty of the stars, the rhythm and the wisdom of days and weeks and seasons. David says, to those with eyes to see, all of this says something about God. All of this is teaching us about God. In other words, wherever people can see the sky, sorry, mole people, God has revealed his beauty, his majesty, and his wisdom. So skip verse 3 for a second. We'll come back to that. I just want to hit verse 4 first. Verse 4 says, their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So here he just kind of underlines that last point, right? The heavens declare the glory of God wherever they are, to the ends of the world. There is nowhere that is without a witness to God, without a revelation of God. So with that in mind, look back at verse 3. It says, there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. So this is a somewhat difficult sentence, just a lot of negatives going on in there, a little bit hard to kind of trace out exactly what's going on. Kind of just looking under the hood a little bit at what's going on in the Hebrew, there's kind of basically two ways that you could, that the translators and interpreters can take this passage, or take this verse. So either it kind of goes with verses 1 and 2, explaining what kind of testimony the stars are making, or it kind of tags on to verse 4, talking about the scope of general revelation. Right, so either it goes with verses 1 and 2, basically just kind of saying, this declaration of the heavens, it's a silent testimony. There are no actual words, right? If you're standing in an open field on a starry night and you're hearing voices, that's not good. You should get that checked out. That's not what's going on here, right? They speak without words, they sing silently, something like that. Or, right, so the other take is basically that here, speech and words should be understood, right, there's no speech, there's no words, should be understood something like how the New Testament talks about tribes and tongues and languages. Basically, in that case, saying the same thing as verse 4. There are no tribes, there are no tongues, there are no kind of people groups who have not heard this testimony of the stars. So both are plausible, both could fit with the passage. But I think, and this is it seems like the majority opinion, that it seems like the first is probably the most likely interpretation of what's going on in these words, which is important because it basically means that David is doing two things with verse 3 here. One, he's just making obvious that he's using a metaphor, right? That the heavens sing silently. The testimony of creation is a silent testimony. But then with that last phrase, whose voice is not heard, he's pointing out the fact that most people are totally deaf to this song, totally deaf to what the heavens are declaring. Every starry night sings of the beauty of God. Every blazing sunset trumpets the majesty of God. Every crashing wave and breaking hurricane thunders the power of God. Every successful harvest is a testimony of God's kindness and faithfulness. Every change of the seasons is a reminder of God's wisdom. And yet, almost everyone totally misses it. Almost no one hears. So beyond that general revelation, it isn't just about the stars, isn't just about the sky. The Bible actually points us to three sources of generally available revelation. Three sources that teach us about God that are available to all peoples in all places at all times. So there's creation, there's conscience, and then there's history. Creation, conscience, and history. So the biggie, the kind of main cornerstone of that is creation itself. That's what David is talking about here, right? What does creation itself tell us about God? The Apostle Paul touches on this in Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. There, Paul in Romans 1 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them." That's us, the nations, all peoples. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So it's still revelation. It's still God revealing, has shown it to them. Verse 20, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse," Paul says. So the creation itself clearly reveals the power and the divinity of God. But second, general revelation is also available in the human conscience. In the human conscience. So some theologians have called the conscience God's prosecutor. God's prosecutor. Paul gets at this in Romans 2, just the next chapter, verses 14 and 15. Paul says, "For when Gentiles, who do not have the law," right, they didn't have God's special revelation, they didn't have the scriptures, "for when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law," God's revelation, "is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." So what Paul's saying is that everyone knows, no matter how hard they want to deny it, everyone knows that their moral sense of right and wrong points to something real, points to something real. When someone wrongs you, or when you do something that you know you shouldn't have, or whenever you hear about some horrific wartime atrocity, you know, and everyone knows, that feeling that something evil was done isn't just some trick of evolution. Your conscience and the conscience of everyone you will ever meet testifies constantly to the justice of God, especially when that justice is violated. You must do certain things, and you know this. You must not do other things, and you know this. This is important for us as a source of revelation, because if there is no God, then morality, your sense of right and wrong, the wrongness of murder or the rightness of selflessness, are illusions. Convenient instincts that kind of help us survive but point to nothing real. If we're all just chemicals in a cosmic petri dish, then morality is meaningless. If there is no God, then there's no such thing as right and wrong. If there is no God, then there's no such thing as evil, no such thing as good. No such thing as good people, bad people. No such thing as good deeds or bad deeds. But it's at this point that the conscience testifies loudly about God. There is a moral standard, a moral law that we're all held to, that stands above biology, that stands above human laws. You can't protest unjust laws if there's no such thing as divine law above human law. The conscience testifies that there is such a thing as good and evil. And this is precisely the point that secularism and atheism need to deny. If the universe is just blind natural law, then a big asteroid crushing a little asteroid, or a lion killing a gazelle, or a mugger killing someone in the alley are all equally meaningless. Christians have the challenge, and it's a real challenge, Christians have the challenge of explaining the existence of evil. Why is there evil in God's world? That's a weighty challenge. But secularists have the much harder challenge of denying the existence of evil. So the third form of general revelation is God's providential working in history. So the three forms of general revelation are creation, conscience, and history. This third one gets hinted at throughout the Bible, but the prophets, especially Ezekiel, tend to lean into this quite a bit. The basic idea is that we're able to learn about God based on how he judges and blesses nations and people through history. Ezekiel constantly underlines his prophecies against Israel by saying that once God's judgment falls on them, then they will know that their idols were false and that the God they rejected was the one true God. In other words, God will reveal himself in his judgment of an idolatrous nation. So taking all that as a whole, one thing that you're going to notice is that the messages of general revelation are fairly simple. They're fairly simple. General revelation isn't the fine tip kind of precision pen of God. General revelation is the sledgehammer of God. God isn't trying to be subtle with it. He's either banging the gong of his own glory or he's dropping the hammer of his own judgment. General revelation is meant to humble us, to help us to see the bigness of God in our own smallness, and to convict us of the holiness of God and of our sin. So general revelation is enough to convict us, and this is the point that Paul was getting at in Romans 1. General revelation is enough to convict us, but not enough to justify us. General revelation is enough to bring us to our knees, but not enough to pick us back up again. General revelation gives us all law, but no gospel. So this is the basic idea of verses 5 and 6. So read those, starting at the end of verse 4. In them, that's the stars, the heavens, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving its chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. So notice what this suggests about God. Remember, the sun here is basically being held up as a little mirror reflecting the glory of God. What is true on a small scale of the sun here is true on the large scale of God. So here, David uses the bridegroom to suggest the image of beauty and joy. He calls the sun a strong man, suggesting a warrior and an athlete who runs his course with joy. So the sun, as a mirror, every day proclaims the beauty, the joy, the strength, and the might of God. But then notice verse 6. This may have slipped by you. So the first part of verse 6, again, just reminds us that the sun is a testimony to the whole world. Wherever the sun is, there this testimony is. But notice that last phrase. There is nothing hidden from his heat. Now remember, Israel, where David would have been writing this, is a desert climate. So don't read this like an Iowan soaking up some rays on a sunny but chilly November afternoon. Read this like you grew up in the desert. There's nothing hidden from his heat. This is a warning. This is the reminder of God's holiness as experienced by sinful man. The sun is needed for life, but if you're not careful, it will take it away. In the same way, God is a source of all goodness, all truth, all beauty, but for sinful man, that's actually a problem for us. God's glory, that should be the apex, the climax of all of our joy, all of our delight, is the very thing that condemns us in our sin. Every day the sun rises and shouts, "Behold the beauty and the power of the God against whom you sin." And every starry night sings, "Behold the beauty of the God whom you offend." So like an ancient Israelite desert dweller, we need a cover. We need a rock of refuge. We need a shadow to hide in, a fountain in the desert. And this is where special revelation comes in. This is where special revelation comes in. So general revelation is available to all peoples at all times. You couldn't avoid it if you wanted to. Wherever you go, there it is. But special revelation is God's more precise revelation of his person and his purposes to specific people in specific places in specific times. Special revelation, like general revelation, also comes in basically three different forms. So special revelation includes miracles, the things that God has done in history. It includes the scriptures, right? And that's kind of the big one. But it also includes the incarnation, God's revelation of himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is the climax, the apex, the clarifying moment of special revelation. So here David has God's written word in mind. He has the scriptures, the Bible. So look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So just notice this transition. I want you to notice that transition. Notice what just happened. What was the final effect of God's general revelation? Like the sun, beautiful and life-giving, in the desert of fallen humanity, it leaves you exhausted and on the brink of death, but then special revelation finds you as a cool spring, restoring you, reviving you. General revelation crushes you with the glory of God and the weight of your sin. But then special revelation raises you up with the mercy of God and the work of Christ. Now, to be clear, the Bible has a lot to say about the glory of God. The Bible has a lot to say about the law of God. Whatever general revelation says about God, the Bible says that too. Maybe not quite so loud, but certainly more clearly. But what the Bible does that general revelation does not do is preach the gospel. Where the sun and the moon say, "Behold the glory of the God whom you offend," the cross of Christ says, "Behold the glory of that same God who hung on the cross to save you from your sin." And this is what David is getting at here. When he talks about the law, right, he doesn't just mean kind of the moral code. The law, or the Torah in Hebrew, is the name of the first five books of the Bible and can be used as basically a stand-in for the scriptures as a whole. So even just there, in those first five books, you don't just get rules and commands, which you do get, but you get promises and demonstrations of God's saving grace. He promises a son who will crush Satan and undo the curse. He promises a seed, a man from the line of Abraham who will bring about universal global blessing. He promises a prophet like Moses who will supersede Moses with a new and better covenant. So it isn't doing the law kind of as a moral code that revives the soul, but believing the promises of the law, which all point to Jesus. The law revives the soul not as a list of rules, but as an invitation into the covenant of grace that God holds out to you in and through Jesus Christ. So I want you to see the progression here. In verses 7 through 7 and 8, we see four steps. Four steps and basically a comprehensive picture of how the Word of God saves and transforms us. So first we see that the law revives the soul. The soul that was killed by sin and judgment is made alive by grace, received through faith, stirred up by God's Word. So there we see regeneration, justification, adoption, being brought into God's family. The dead man is made alive. The enemy is made a son. The guilty man is acquitted. Then next, notice what happens. Here's where those practical rules do come into play. The testimony of God makes wise the simple. Right? You aren't saved by the rules and the laws of the Bible, but they aren't just filler either. To the soul that's been made alive by grace through faith in Christ, the Word of God teaches you how to actually live righteously, how to actually live wisely. You're saved by grace through faith, but the kind of faith that saves always leads to substantial life change, always leads to a yearning after the wisdom of God for how to live. So after justification, we see sanctification, life change, godly wisdom. So then notice the first half of verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Even within sanctification, within kind of this growth in practical holiness, there's a movement from just kind of doing God's will to delighting to do God's will. There are basically two components to the process of sanctification, to the process of growing in holiness. There's the kind of knowing component, the component of knowing God's will and knowing what God wants us to be doing and knowing how to do it. That's what David means here by wisdom, right? God's word gives us wisdom to know how to live lives that are pleasing to God. But then the second component is the delight component, where not only do we know what God wants us to do, but we actually start to delight to do it. We actually start to delight to walk in God's commandments. For kind of ease of memory, you could call these two components, these two stages, the duty component and the delight component. Duty and delight. The order that David puts them in here is helpful. The order that David has for us here is helpful and instructive for us. Delight tends to follow duty. If you're waiting to obey God until you can do it out of delight, if you're waiting to obey God until it's easy, you're never actually going to do what he tells you to do. You have to stop looking at porn long before it gets easy. You have to stop sleeping with your girlfriend long before you want to. You have to start respecting your husband before it's easy. You have to start loving your wife even while it's still a challenge. You have to stop gossiping even while it still feels good. It's as you're striving to live by godly wisdom that God will give you godly delight. It's as you're living to please God that you start to find that God's commands are pleasing to you. The word revives, the word gives wisdom, the word gives delight. The word is God's tool of justification. The word is God's tool of sanctification, both for duty and delight. But last, in verse 8 here, the word is God's tool for glorification, the final end goal of salvation. Second half of verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, enlightening the eyes. So this is a picture of full and final glorification. This is a quick reference to what I talked about a couple weeks ago at the end of my sermon, the beatific vision, the blessed vision. The final apex of salvation, the endpoint and goal of human life is to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So I want you just to see a few passages that just kind of bear weight on this theme. Psalm 36, verse 9, "For with you, with God, is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." Matthew 6, 22, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light." Then last, I want you to note the parallels between Psalm 19, verse 8, here in this passage, and Matthew 5, verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So the commandment of God, the word of God, can make us pure in heart because the commandment itself is pure. And it enlightens our eyes, not just to see better, but to see God. To see God. So the Bible is God's tool to give us life through faith, to sanctify us. And in the end, the Bible is God's tool to glorify us, to prepare us to see his face and be satisfied in seeing. So in the rest of this section, verses 9 through 11, he moves into basically celebration of the word in and for itself. Verse 9, the word is clean. It endures forever. The word is true. It's righteous top to bottom. It's clean. It's enduring. It's true. It's righteous. In other words, if we find something in the word that we want to change, that we wish were different, or that our culture has outgrown, it's us that needs to change. It's our culture that has something wrong with it, not the Bible. So verse 10, the word is better than gold. It's better than honey. It's better than wealth. It's better than pleasure. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? Then verse 11, it's basically more or less a summary of kind of what he's covered so far. The scriptures, they show us the path of life. They help us to stay on the path of life, both with a little bit of carrot and a little bit of stick. So that's revelation. This is what God has said to us. Verses 1 through 6, general revelation. He's revealed his glory, his majesty in creation. He's also revealed our sin and our fallenness. He's exposed us. Then verses 7 through 11, this is special revelation. In the Bible, he's reiterated those same things, but he's taken it a layer deeper into the heart of mercy and grace. That his mercy, his grace, that he's held out for us on this path of life. He's shown us the person, the work of the Son by redeeming us by faith, and offers us his Holy Spirit to help us walk this path of life. So in creation, God has revealed the blazing sun of his holiness, his justice. But in the Bible, God has revealed the cool springs of his grace and his mercy. In general revelation, we see the glory of God. In special revelation, we see the grace of God. So what should you do? What should you do with all this? How should you respond? Verses 12 through 14 basically map out a good response. Map out, in light of all this, what should you do? So I want you to notice this. I want you to notice how he responds, but I also want you just to take a quick glance just at how he doesn't respond, the ways that he doesn't respond to this. So his response is basically twofold. It's forgive me for my sin. You've exposed me, so forgive my sin. And also help me. Help me to live practically in godly ways. So his response isn't despair. His response isn't self-righteousness. And his response isn't self-indulgence. So he's humbled by the glory of God. So he doesn't respond with being kind of with a big puffed up chest, responding in self-righteousness to what God's revealed. But he's also held up by God's grace. So even while God's glory weighs on him, he's held up by God's grace. So he doesn't just kind of bury his head in his hands and cry in despair. But even while he's held up by God's grace, God's glory keeps him from drifting towards self-indulgence. So look at David's response. Start in verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. He asks for forgiveness. This is courtroom terminology. He's asking for God to acquit him, to justify him. And not because he's innocent, but because of God's covenant promises. So God's revelation, both general and special, it should humble us. It should convict us. It should drive us to our knees to ask for forgiveness, to ask for mercy. But then note this, note verse 13. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. So after forgiveness, he asks for sanctification. He asks for a renewed heart, renewed fear of God. So hidden faults basically are the sins that we barely even notice, right? They're the little heart postures, the little oversights that they kind of betray our little heart idols. But presumptuous sins are the kind of, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyways, kind of sin. Another way that you could translate that word would be insolent sins. Insolent sins, right? This is just flagrant disobedience. So two things we should note here. First, David has a strong grasp of God's grace and his forgiveness, and yet he sees that self-indulgence, kind of just giving himself over to these presumptuous sins, just isn't an appropriate response. But second, notice it's an ask, not a promise, not a commitment that David is making. He's not saying, in light of all this, if you forgive me, then I will keep myself back from these presumptuous sins. Then I'm not gonna sin anymore. He's asking, he's saying, keep me back, change me, renew me. We're justified through faith by the completed work of Christ, but we're also sanctified through faith by the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. Salvation is all of God. He doesn't just justify us and let us take over from there. Salvation is all of God, beginning, middle, and end. Then note verse 14. This is really beautiful. Verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is his closing summary thought. In light of all this, your glory in creation, your law and your grace in your word, your forgiveness, your help for sanctification, in light of all of this, would my life be comprehensively pleasing to you? So a few notes, right? He's been talking about his actions so far, but here he drives it into the heart. He drives it into his heart. Biblical religion has always been a matter of the heart. This was as true in the Old Testament as it was in the New. Actions and heart go together. Actions flow from the heart. Actions reveal the heart. But note this also. David says, may my life please you because you are my rock and my redeemer. Because I have found shelter from the blazing sun of your glory in the shadow of Christ, may my life be pleasing to you. First we're accepted, then we strive. First we're accepted, then we strive to live lives that please our God. So don't get that order wrong. Christ will accept you today, now, exactly as you are. But he loves you too much to leave you that way. So one last note. Notice how this psalm begins with what the stars are saying. Begins with what the heavens declare about God. And it ends with what your heart is saying. It ends with how you are responding. The revelation of God to all peoples at all times demands, it requires, it summons a response from the hearts of all peoples at all times, including you. So what do we do? What do we do with this? Let me give you basically two simple application points. And really it's just one. Listen to what God is saying. If God is speaking so much in every sunrise, in every sunset, in every starry night, in everything in between, and in his word, if God is speaking so much, listen to him. Hear what he's saying to you. So first, listen to what God is saying in creation. And then second, read the Bible. Read it. So don't ignore what God is revealing about himself all around you. So if you're not a Christian yet, let me zoom in on this. If you're not a Christian, let creation convict you. If you aren't yet following the Lord, if you haven't yet been redeemed through Christ, let creation convict you. God's word says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us can stand on our own two feet before God. All of us need the blood of Jesus to wash us from our sin. So if you're not a Christian yet, let the Son teach you about God. Let every sunrise remind you of all the good gifts that God has given you. As the day is renewed, remember his new gifts to you. Life, breath, food, shelter. None of it did you earn. All of it is a gift. Let every blazing noon remind you of the all-searching judgment of God. He sees every sin, every word, every thought, every deed. Let his heat remind you of his judgment. No one escapes the judgment of God. And without Christ, all of us stand condemned. And let every blood-red sunset remind you of the blood of Jesus that stands ready to wash you even now. If you would just repent and believe. So second, very simply for everyone, read the Bible. The Bible will do no good for you sitting there on your shelf. Read it. It's hard. But everything worth doing is hard. And you can do it. If you've ever learned anything worth learning, you know there's a long stretch of frustration and confusion long before anything starts to click. There is just no replacement for hours and hours and dozens of hours of reading this book. There is no shortcut. This is God's word to you. The creator of heaven and earth wrote a book. It's a little bit challenging, but don't you want to know what it says? Let me get practical. If you do want to start reading your Bible, but you don't know where to start, or you're kind of looking to get more serious, I put together a reading plan that I think will help you, that I think will give you some structure that might help you. So if you're interested, I put it up on our blog, on our website. You can download and print out a PDF of it with a little bit of a brief description for it. If you're interested and you want a copy, be happy to print one for you. Basically, there's two speeds, a more intense and a less intense, but interestingly, they still coordinate. So if you and a friend wanted to do this plan together, but at different speeds, you'd still be in the same passages. You can read about it on the description. That or a different plan, I highly recommend that you have some kind of a plan, that you have some kind of a structure to kind of keep you moving, to keep something pushing you forward, just to get through this book. There's a lot of content. If you're not structured about it, you just won't be able to go cover to cover. So ideally, it'd be great if you could find a few friends, right? Find some people to read it together, to be in similar passages, doing a similar plan together, to be in the Word together. So God has revealed himself in creation all around you, in the Bible sitting in front of you. How are you going to respond? What are you going to do with it? Do you want your soul revived? Do you want to be made wise? Do you want your heart to rejoice? Do you want your eyes enlightened? Read his word. It's waiting for you. Believe it and live it.